The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, tonight, as we turn our attention yet again to the Word of God, seeking God's direction, seeking God's wisdom, His insight, the power of His Spirit, His grace, we turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 18 to 20, under the heading, Faith Shipwrecked. Faith Shipwrecked. There seems to be a tragic occurrence in our world today. And I don't think it's anything new. I think it has been true ever since the dawning of the church. That there is a very distinct disconnect between what people call faith and what the Bible calls doctrine. We tend to shy away from doctrine. We tend to be hesitant to pursue doctrine. And one of the major themes of 1 Timothy is a pure faith, a true faith, a real faith that proceeds directly from correct doctrine and a correct understanding of what faith is and a correct love. In verses 3 and 4 of this book, it says, and we read this and studied this a couple weeks ago, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That so frequently we are distracted away from doctrine. And so frequently we just don't think we have the energy to pursue doctrine. Or we might find ourselves asking the question, what does that matter? That's just doctrine. Well, it matters everything. I know that's not grammatically correct, but we need to see that doctrine matters. And so tonight, as we consider our text, we'll be looking at this singular thought that the gospel charge warns that abandoning pure faith and pure doctrine leads to destruction. Beloved, it is doctrine that communicates salvation. It is doctrine that shows us the fruit of salvation. It is doctrine that teaches us the love of God and the atonement of Christ. It's doctrine. Doctrine being those cornerstone beliefs that are necessary to prop up or hold up, rather, any particular system of thought. Everybody has doctrine. We can't abandon doctrine. We can't ignore doctrine. We can't say we don't have doctrine. We do. We do have doctrine. We do pay attention to doctrine. We don't abandon it. So the question is not whether we have doctrine or not. The question is, what doctrine do we have? Because every last one of us believes something. Every last one of us has some sort of God. We are serving some sort of God. That's not the right question. The right question is what God are we serving? What doctrine are we believing? And so tonight, as we talk about this idea of pure faith and pure doctrine, the absence of those leading to destruction, I want us to contemplate and to think what it means to believe proper doctrine. All of this tonight comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. In which the Apostle Paul says this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hermenius and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In the reading of this text, you may be a bit uncomfortable. Many people are, for a variety of reasons, not the least of which Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. There's a keen discomfort with texts like that. But this tonight, and by God's grace next week, we'll walk through these texts and hopefully see what Paul was saying and why he was saying it. And at the corner of all that, the root of all that, is this idea of faith, pure faith and doctrine. Well, many of us, I fear, are in danger of running aground when it comes to our faith, our Christian relationship. Simply put, many do not see the necessity of holding to biblical doctrine, as I mentioned just a minute ago, doctrine as the cornerstone of their faith. Rather, many have made faith an additive that is supposed to make life better without really affecting the core essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Faith is something we put on a t-shirt. Faith is something we write on a rubberized wristband. Faith is something that we have as little notes written on sticky notes in our Bibles. Faith is something that is painted on wooden plaques and wooden crosses. And faith, for many, is an additive. It's added to life to make life better, like you would take Tony Sachery's and add it to your lunch to make it better, right? I love Tony Sachery's, but Tony Sachery's is not faith. Faith is not added to life. Faith is not supplemental to life. Faith is life. And in this idea of faith being an additive, if you run out of Tony Sachery's, well, you just use regular salt until you can get some more, right? You suffer through just regular salt. But if you run out of faith, there is no waiting till you get some more. It's a necessity. It's a cornerstone of the Christian life. So having said that, we must. I find myself kind of chuckling every time I come across these must statements. We must understand that as a Christian, we are called to contend for the faith and fight for the primacy of faith in everyday life. Did you notice I said that we are called to contend for faith? We're to strive for faith. We're to work for faith. Faith is not something that comes naturally. Faith is not something that comes easily. Faith is something we must work for. And we must work for it as the very air we breathe. That reminds me of that song that was very popular not long ago. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your word, your living word. Faith is like the Word of God. We need it. It's like breath. It's like life. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs for thee. Faith must be everything. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we find Paul telling Timothy this, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There's this idea that in faith, I would argue there is not, prosperity doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that we are to run around and be, you know, beggars and indigents, but I think there's this idea that when we come to Jesus, everything is going to be peachy keen and perfectly okay, and that just doesn't seem to be the biblical model. I'm trying to paint for us the picture that the Christian life is not easy. The Christian walk many times takes us into dangerous places, uneven paths, roads strewn with stones and rocks and uneven, rough places hedged on either side by sheer cliffs that fall to beyond what the eye can see, or through dense dark forests that are inhabited by those who would seek to take advantage of the unsuspecting and unaware. Faith takes us into those places. And faith preserves us in those places. Your word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I love the imagery the psalmist gives us that God's word, which is the very root and foundation and storehouse of faith, tells us that it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It's not a Q-beam. It's a candle. We really only see one step at a time. I think that's why sometimes we wind up in some pretty dangerous places, because if we saw it coming, guess what? We wouldn't go there. Faith leads us. And so we need to understand that when we abandon faith, when we abandon doctrine, that the only natural and logical result is destruction. As we begin our time this evening, I want us to think on, there are four things that I wanted to, that I hope to visit with us about by the time this week and perhaps next week are over. And the first one of those things is this, that faith is a battle that must be waged continuously. I'm couching our times over the next several weeks in terms of a battle. Let me just mention them, all four of them real quick. Faith is a battle that must be waged continuously. The battle never ends. Faith is a battle that must be waged intentionally. That it's not an accidental battle. Battles are never accidental. Skirmishes may be, but battles are not. Faith is a battle that must be waged decisively. We must, if we're going to have intentionality, we must be decisive, seeing clearly what needs to be done and doing it. And fourthly, faith is a battle that must be waged aggressively. The last two, the decisiveness and the aggressiveness, don't seem to stand in concert with what the modern day of Christianity is. Modern day Christianity or modern day thought has made Christianity like milk toast. It's just wet and soppy and wouldn't hurt anything. But that's not the Christ that I see in the Scripture. It's not the Christianity that I see in the Scripture. Praise God that Christianity is very manly at times. It's also very loving and tender at times, like a mother. But it's also very manly, like a father. You know, stand up. Get a backbone. Sometimes you have to do the hard work. Well, we're going to talk about that, I pray, as we go along by God's grace. But before we get there, we needed to cover the first two, the continuously and the intentionality parts of this. Which is the first one. The faith is a battle that must be waged continuously. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, why is it that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy? Why did Paul write any of the letters to any of the people that he wrote to? Why did he write to Timothy? Why did he write to Titus? Why did he write to Philemon? Why did he write to the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica? Why did Paul write anything that he wrote? If Paul was not preeminently about writing books, that is, writing and having his thoughts and his words encapsulated for all time on pages that might be later sold, if he wasn't interested in becoming a well-known author, why did he write? If Paul really wasn't interested in becoming a well-known evangelist or a circuit preacher or one of the ones that somebody always calls to come and preach their revival, if he wasn't worried about that, why did he write? If Paul's life is marked by all of the difficulty and the friction that he experienced by those who didn't like what he said, why did he write? Because Paul understood that faith was a battle that had to be waged continuously. He wrote to Timothy to encourage him and to instruct him and to pass on the mantle, if you will, of preaching of the gospel. He wrote to Titus to do the same thing. And in both of these cases, with Timothy and with Titus, Paul clearly gives them the admonition, what I've given to you, what I'm passing on to you, I now want you to pass on to somebody else. And you instruct them to pass it on to the next generation. And then you instruct them to pass it on to the next generation. And so the battle, faith, is a battle that must be waged continuously. Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. You see, this idea of the charge being entrusted to Timothy, well, that commission, so to speak, is a commission that is passed from one generation to the next. That there's a generational component to commissioning soldiers, commissioning officers, particularly in this case, leaders, officers, within the army of God. That the commissioning of those who are to take the gospel into the next years is not done in a vacuum. It's not done in schools of thought necessarily. It's done in generational relationships. Now, we're going to talk in just a minute about those who have been trained. And we're going to talk in just a minute about those who have been set apart for the task. And these areas of commissioning and training and being set apart, yes, it's true that within the church there are positions of pastoral positions or eldership positions that are specifically geared in these terms, commissions and ordinations and training and being set apart. But I don't want us to overlook the fact that in one respect that we're all commissioned to take the gospel to those who are around us. I promise you, there is somebody in your life that you can take the gospel to. There is. Even if you have taken the gospel to countless hundreds or thousands before, there's still somebody in your life you can take the gospel to. You're commissioned. But that commissioning is from one generation to the next. From those who have walked with the Lord before, those who have traveled the journey before, those who have struggled and suffered defeat before, those who have been weak and failed before, to the next generation who are going to follow in their footsteps. Paul says, this charge I entrust to you. That call, that charge, that commission that Paul had received from the Lord. He entrusted it. He deposited it. He set it beside Timothy. Have you ever wondered why it was that Paul chose Timothy? Yeah, there were qualities about Timothy that would have led Paul to do so. But other than the prompting and the moving of the Lord, I think Paul saw someone in Timothy that would value the gospel as he did. I'm fearful that for many today who are called, so-called, called into the ministry, I don't know that there's really a call. Oh, there may be a setting apart by a church, but is there really a call? And I'll talk about that, I suppose, as we go along. And you look at the ones who have been called, the ones who say they have been called, the ones who are sensing a call on their life. You have to ask the question, how valuable is the gospel to them? And if we see that the gospel message, that the necessity of doctrine, the purity of faith, the things that are so vitally important to what it means to be a Christian, if those things aren't valued, but yet they've been called, they've been ordained, they've been set apart by those, a church or a group of pastors, then you have to ask the question, how valuable is that gospel message to those who have done the ordaining? Those who have done the commissioning. Which frightens me. Because in some churches, and in some ways most churches, even here at times, I don't know that we're really entrusting what we have received. I don't know that we really see what we have received as being valuable and needing to be protected. Paul says, this charge I entrust to you. This gospel that I'm preaching, this gospel that has saved you, this gospel that yes, in my life has created great difficulty for me, is so valuable. It's so important. I'm not just going to give it to anybody. I'm entrusting it to you. We see a parallel to this in wedding ceremonies. Now, for those of you who have had daughters, we know that part of the wedding ceremony is as the father walks the bride down the aisle. And by the way, I think that's a really good idea for fathers to walk their brides down the aisle. That's kind of losing speed or losing prominence within our world, where the bride just kind of wants to walk herself down the aisle. But I think it is proper within Christendom that the father walked the bride down the aisle, because the father is the protector. He's the keeper. He's the one who is her head. And we know that as that father walks his daughter down that aisle, they come to the front, and the groom is typically over here on your right, my left. The bride comes down typically my right, your left, this other side, or down the center aisle. And the father, the minister will ask, who is it that gives this woman away in marriage or holy matrimony? And the dad says, her mother and I. Right? Typically is how it goes. That's not just pomp and circumstance. You see, that little girl, that precious, precious, precious little girl, who all of the memories that a dad has, all the memories a mom has of that little girl, raising her, teaching her, showing her what it means to be a godly woman, showing her, I pray, what it means to be a follower of Christ, that life, that integrity, that character is so valuable. As a dad, you just don't give it to anybody. See, you're entrusting her to that young man. That's what it means when dad stands before the congregation and says, her mother and I. And I know for dads that there's always kind of a lingering hesitancy in turning their children loose, especially their daughters. But I would hope that we, as dads, so know that young man who's about to be her husband, that we wouldn't have any reservations handing her off to him, entrusting her to him. Are there going to be mistakes? Are there going to be failings? Certainly there is. But is he faithful to be entrusted with the character, the integrity, the wealth, the health, the well-being, the spiritual maturity of my daughter? You see, that's what it means to entrust. Paul says, this charge, this gospel, this doctrine, this faith, this teaching, this way of living, I entrust to you. I think Paul realized that Timothy was ready and able. He had been prepared to receive this charge. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This generational component of commissioning, that as we have been entrusted with the gospel, that we also entrust it to others, and we don't do that haphazardly. So I ask us this question: we need to prepare the next generation. Maybe that's more of a statement than a question. We need to prepare the next generation. We need to be looking for those in our lives that we can be preparing to entrust the gospel to. Well, commissions are passed to those who have been trained. That statement leads us to the next thought, that though commissions are passed from one generation to the next, those who have gone before to those who come after, commissions are passed to those who have been trained. Again, the value of the gospel, the value of the thing being entrusted. Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Three words that I'm afraid, as we think about biblical texts, are so overlooked. Maybe not Timothy, because it marks for us who the recipient of the letter is, but the my child part, I don't think gets the full exposition that it deserves. Have you ever been driving down the street and pull up in your driveway and turn the car off and go, how did I get here? Have you ever gone through a red light and looked in your rearview mirror to see if it was green? On your side, not the other side. Have you ever gone through an intersection that perhaps you've gone through 1,000 times before and wondered if you actually stopped at the stop sign? You see, sometimes we get so caught up in living that we miss life. We get so caught up in driving, we miss the little things that really make a difference. I would suspect that red lights make a big difference, don't you think? How and where you got home makes a big difference. But so many times we just kind of go on cruise control. Well, in terms of commissions, we can't go on cruise control. Those commissions have to be passed to those who have been trained. Paul says, Timothy, my child. My son, the one whom I have been teaching, the one who I've been instructing, the one I've been, yes, disciplining, the one I've been preparing. It tells me that training and doctrine is not optional. Now again, there will be those that say, well, Brother Rusty, this is just Paul talking about pastors. And yes, that's true. Maybe this message is better served for a group of pastors. We need to be intentional about the things that we're doing. We need to be fighting the battle continuously. We need to be looking for those that will take the gospel message from this place into the future. We need to be looking for them. We need to be training them. We need to be preparing them and setting them apart. But ultimately, that commission is applied to all of us, because all of us are messengers and witnesses of the gospel. And so for many of you, I suspect that you probably will never pastor a church. And that's okay. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to work to train you. Right? In that declaration in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says that the Word of God is profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, it says that the man of God might be adequately equipped, ready for every good work. That's not just exclusively pastors, that's believers too. You see, there's a very dire problem looming on the horizon, and I fear that it's not so much on the horizon anymore as much as it's coming into our front yards, and that is we have so many pulpits filled by those who have not been adequately trained. Oh, they may be very good expositors. It's doubtful, but I suppose it could happen. They could be great spokesmen. Let me put it this way. They're good at rhetoric. They're good at telling stories. They're good at evoking emotions. They're good at garnering support. They're good at perhaps leading people in one way or another, but are they trained? Is the gospel of such importance to them in their ministry that they would rather die than not preach the gospel? See how far you get at a pastor's conference asking that question. Would you rather die as opposed to not preaching the gospel? Why is this? Because we've abandoned the generational components of preparing pastors. We've abandoned that interaction, that personal interaction in which we train pastors, train those coming up in the faith like we would train our children. And you want to know why I can say that? It's because we're not training our children either. We're outsourcing our children to somebody else. We're outsourcing the training of a pastor to somebody else. These young men who may very well have a call, but we send them to cemetery and we ruin them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think seminary is important. I think young men need to go, ought to go. They need to be trained formally for the work of the gospel, but they need to have been trained within their churches and within their homes first. In that relationship of a father to a son. There's a component here that I'll mention that as dads, we need to be training our sons. We need to be shaping and molding our sons. We need to be active in taking an active part in training our sons. Our daughters too, don't misunderstand me, but our sons are the federal head. Our sons will be the deacons and elders of the church. Our sons will be the godly dads who are shepherding and ministering to godly wives and raising godly children. Godly daughters have their place too, but the emphasis is placed on the godly son. We need to be training our sons. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this, "For I have no one like him," speaking of Timothy, "who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel." You ever heard that saying, like father, like son? Ever heard that saying that the apple doesn't fall terribly far from the tree? Well, Paul's saying, Timothy is my son in the ministry. Did you notice that he says there's no one else who would genuinely care for your welfare, concern for your welfare? And you have to ask the question, what does Paul mean when he says there's no one who is genuinely concerned about your welfare? Well, you have to look to Paul's ministry to answer that question. Paul didn't just give the churches everything they wanted. Paul didn't just tell the churches, oh, it's going to be okay, don't worry about it. Jesus loves you anyway. Doesn't matter whether or not you're following doctrine or not. Doesn't matter whether there's sin in the camp. Oh, don't worry about that. Jesus loves you. That wasn't Paul's ministry. Paul was certainly a tough love kind of guy, don't you think? I would bet that if we were able to ask Paul, Paul, when you said concerned for their welfare, genuinely concerned for their welfare, what'd you mean? And he would say, well, people are sinners and they have to be corrected. Timothy had a heart like Paul. I think he loved the church. I think he loved Christ. I think he loved leading people to Christ. He was concerned about not just their physical, tangible welfare, although that's part of it, but their spiritual welfare. Did you notice that Paul contrasts Timothy to all the others around? He says, for they all seek their own interest and not those of Christ. That's why I say today, that's why I'm not uncomfortable saying what I just said about the majority of pastors in our world today. Look, I'm grieved about that statement that the majority of pastors in our world today are not training up young men and don't see the gospel as being terribly valuable. I'm grieved that many churches and many pastors today, right here in our beloved city, see faith as just an additive an accoutrement, not a necessity. I'm grieved by that. But I'm not at all uncomfortable in saying that, because that's been the state of the church from the very beginning. As Paul wrote to this church in Philippi, he says, "For they all seek their own interests." There are people everywhere who sound like they're gospel preachers, look like they're gospel preachers, smell like they're gospel preachers, but the reality is they're seeking their own interests. Another one of those statements for pastors' conferences: would you continue to preach and put forth the effort and the sacrifice that you are currently at your current post if they paid you nothing? Would you continue on with the effort and the energy and pouring out of yourself like a drink offering if nobody knew your name? See what kind of response you get. Maybe that's why we have trouble getting pastors to come to our preacher's conference, our preaching conference. I don't know. Paul says they're all seeking after their own interests. They're not interested in waging the battle of faith. Battles are hard. Battles take preparation. Battles take time. Battles, there's a real sense in which that you may experience material damage in a battle. Stuff is going to get torn up in a battle. You may lose your life in a battle. You can't push pause on battles. You can't say, "Well, it's Monday morning and I have a 9 o'clock tea time, and so the battle stops." No. The battle rages whether or not you're in it or not. And I'm all for pastors having time away. Don't misunderstand me. Trust me, there's some times that I really long to be away myself. But we can never disconnect from waging the battle. And so there's a necessity of training others to fight with us. Training in doctrine is not optional. And then commissions are passed to those who have been set apart for the task. Commissions are passed from one generation to the next. Commissions are passed to those who have been trained. And commissions are passed to those who have been set apart for the task. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." It seems from the biblical record that Timothy had been noticed, if you want to put it that way. There was a recognition of the gifts that God had given to Timothy. There was a recognition that God was working in Timothy's life. There was recognition that there was a call on his life. And he had gone through what we might call an ordination ceremony, an ordination process, by which there was the laying on of hands and the gifting of the Holy Spirit, and this enduing upon Timothy this supernatural quality that set him apart. Timothy was not one of the dime a dozen preachers of his day. Now, I want to remind us that Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. I want to remind us that one of the most theologically dense letters that Paul ever wrote was to that very same church at Ephesus. That one of the letters that Paul wrote where it calls Christians to account and to engage in warfare by putting on the armor. Yeah, y'all remember that? Ephesians chapter 6 was at Ephesus. I want to remind you that Ephesus was one of the churches that the Lord, in John's vision in the Apocalypse, the Lord was not overly glowing about all that the church at Ephesus had done. I want to remind you that Timothy, other than by reference in Paul's letters, is virtually unknown to Orthodoxy. Maybe he was famous, maybe he wasn't. Maybe that's what caused him to stumble. I don't know. The point is that when we say that he was set apart for the task, I do not mean to communicate to you tonight that Timothy had fame and notoriety and influence. I suppose that he did within his church. We just don't know. But there's this idea of in our modern day that what it means to be set apart for the gospel is that you're at every conference down the pipe that is held in any given year, that you become the counselors to very important people, that you wind up on O'Reilly and as a Fox contributor, and that you're on national TV, and that people know your name, and that you are well liked and well loved by the general public, and that means that somebody must obviously be set apart for the task. No. No. I think it has been wisely said by some of those in our world today that the most influential preacher in the world today is in a faraway place on the backside of Midian, so to speak, in a no-name town, and nobody knows his name. You see, because those are the guys that are preaching the gospel day in and day out, ministering the gospel day in and day out, who are going to help fix flat tires on tractors, helping to go pray for broken farmers, who are counseling those who are grieved by loss of life or the deconstruction of marriages, who are striving to support their own families, their own homes, raise their own children, be husbands to their own wives, and stand in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, preaching, "Thus saith the Lord," when by surface appearances it looks like nobody's listening. See, those are the ones that are set apart for the task. Paul says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that setting apart, that call into the gospel. So I will offer to us this comment. There's a need for ordained leaders. Now you may say, "Well, yeah, Rusty, of course." But let's meditate and think upon that statement for a minute. We've already said that commission, those leaders undertake a generational process, that they are being raised up primarily within the church by those who have gone on before. That they have to be trained. Yes, there's a degree of formal training that is necessary, but there's a much more needed degree of personal training, biblical training, being under the auspices of a Bible-believing church, being held accountable by men who are themselves called by God into the gospel. And there's a need for these men to be set apart. I heard it said by, I think it was Vody, if I remember correctly. It may have been Paul. Renfro, that is. One of the elders that was in Vody Bachum's church early on. We were at a Q&A session for pastors at one of their conferences, and the question came up about older men from Titus 2. Where do we find older men? And I believe the question really was geared towards I, a younger man wanting to find somebody that could mentor or disciple him, but being disappointed that it's hard to find older men in the faith. And whoever answered the question, whether it was Vodi or whether it was Paul, the answer was this. Sometimes you have to be the older man. Now, it's a tragedy that we would have to say that. Because for a young man, even a man of my age, I don't consider myself to be young, but I know that the rest of you older folks keep telling me I'm young. Right? There ought to be those who have gone on before me, locally, handy, close, within close proximity, that a young man can go and receive encouragement and wisdom and admonition from somebody who has gone before. But to say to a man, you have to be the older man, means there's been a complete failing in the system. Right? Means that the generational commissioning has not been part of what the church has done. It means that the training required for that commission is not part of what the church has done. And although there are people all over the place who have ordinations hanging on the wall, have they really been set apart for the task? That thought has come to me in quite poignant terms here recently as I have spent some time over the last month and a half, 2 months, talking to the Mormon missionaries that have frequented the neighborhood around our church. If you've ever talked to a Mormon missionary, one of the young men, you'll notice that on their name tag, or at least a certain branch of Mormonism, their name tag would say, Elder so-and-so. And I asked him one day, I said, I see your name tag says Elder so-and-so. How is it that you came to be Elder so-and-so, especially considering that you look like you're probably in your early 20s? And they say, oh, well, we've been examined by the church. And we've been approved by our district missionary. Okay. All right. But does that mean you're set apart? Well, yeah, our district missionary says we are. Yeah, but does God? I have to ask myself the same question. As a duly ordained and licensed pastor, I have gone through the examination of the church. I've been through that process where the scriptures have been administered in asking me the questions, am I qualified, am I qualified, am I qualified? And yes, if I ever get it framed, I'll have an ordination hanging on my wall too. But have I been set apart by God? You see, it's not found in a piece of paper. It's not found in a credential. It's not found in degrees or letters behind my name. It's found in the only one who can offer a gospel call. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, commissions are given to those who are set apart for the work of the ministry. This is what Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 1. He said, this is why I left you in Crete. This is why I've left you in that predominantly pagan place. This is why I've left you in that place that's so pagan. I actually quote, Paul says, I'm going to quote one of their own prophets, one of their own musicians. It's so pagan that I've got all this fodder to use as an illustration in the things that I'm saying. Crete, that place where we hear the word Cretan, it brings to mind a rebel, an insurrectionist, somebody who is physically aggressive. Paul says, this is why I've left you there, Titus, so that you might put in order what remains. So that what has begun, the seminal parts of the gospel, the the tender shoots, the growth that is beginning to sprout, what we see in terms of God's work in the gospel there in Crete may be put back right again. May be systematically ordered, may be clear and concise and moving in a direction. And the way Paul says to do that is to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. To do the work of listening and looking and watching among the churches in Crete. To discover if there are men within that church who possess the specific qualities required for leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. Men who are able to teach. Men who are above reproach. Men who are guarding their own homes and children and wives, at least in some measure with vehemence and diligence. Men who are honest and forthright. Men who are not afraid to oppose or to take on opponents. Men who are called of God. To be looking, to be watching, to be noticing, to be seeking out those qualities within these men, to talk to them about these qualities, to talk to them about Christ, to make sure that they are truly believers in Christ and not just wolves in sheep's clothing. To invest some time with these men. To hear their doctrine. To see their faith. To see the tangible evidences of Christ in them. And you say, Rusty, where are you going with that? What are you driving there? Well, it's what Paul tells Timothy. An elder is not to be a new convert. He's not to be young in the faith. He's to know his God and to know his Lord and to know the words of his Lord and to walk accordingly. You see, ordinations are a lot more than just weddings and funerals. Ordinations are a lot more than just standing behind the sacred desk on the Lord's Day and giving messages. Ordinations are about contending for the faith. Messages are about strapping on your sword and taking your trowel in hand and going and working on the wall and repairing what the enemy tore down last night. And being ready to defend the wall, the breach in the wall, when the enemy decides he wants to make a daylight attack and come at you. Ezra and Nehemiah, by the way. An ordination is about being a warrior. An ordination is about being a coach. Ordination is about being a medic, a counselor, a confidant. Ordination is about holding each other accountable, including myself. Ordination is about taking on the battle. Set in order what remain by appointing elders, looking for those men who have the qualities, the marks, and the call of God, and then developing them. This is one of those areas where I think we have to take what the Scripture says systematically. I've been troubled for a number of years about the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology, and coming from a kind of a inductive study methodology, I've shied away from systematic theology the whole time, though, subscribing to systematic theology and just didn't know it. Systematic theology, or looking at Scripture systematically, just simply means that we're taking the comprehensive teaching of all of the Bible on a particular subject, and we're assimilating all the thoughts and teachings and admonitions that appear in various places and putting them together in one comprehensive understanding of the subject. And what I mean by that is, as you look at Titus, as Paul gives Titus the requirements for what it means to be a leader in the church, be an elder in the church, he doesn't specifically say, Titus, spend time with these guys and develop them. Although you might can make that argument from chapter 2 and parts of chapter 3 of Titus. We have to go to other places of the Bible to see this idea of investing your life with somebody. Primarily in the example of Paul and Timothy. And Barnabas and John Mark. And the Lord Jesus and His disciples. We take it, at least in some measure, from the Apostle John and his raising up Polycarp and some of the ones that came after him. I can't imagine having a name like Polycarp. I'm sorry. You know, what's your name? Lots of catfish. Okay, I'm sorry. No disrespect to Polycarp. He was a great man of the church, man of God. But you see, there's this idea of investment. There's this idea of making sure that people have been set apart for the task. There's this idea of training them in righteousness. There's this idea of passing on the treasure, the thing that is so valuable. There's this idea of continuously waging the battle. Might I suggest to us tonight that if we're not willing to do that, then the only other thing that lies in the future for any of us is, in fact, destruction. Maybe not our personal destruction, for that's assured by the sovereignty of God, but what about the life, the vitality, and the health of His church? Will God sustain His church? Absolutely He will. No argument. But if God was just going to do that apart from what He has asked us to do, then why has He given us all of these instructions, all of these descriptions, all of these examples of how to pick leaders? What does it mean to be a godly man? What does it mean to be a godly woman? What does it mean to live by correct doctrine? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have love? See, all these texts that paint pictures for us of what it means to be a Christian, why did He give that to us if He's just going to preserve us all in the end anyway? Because He works in and through people like us. And we're to contend for the faith. So as we gather here on any given Lord's Day and we wonder why we can't get our friends and neighbors and those whom we really care about to come and experience what we've experienced here, don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged. Contend for the faith. When we have those that come and spend a Sunday with us, and then never darken the doors again, and never really give us even the opportunity to explain why they'll never darken the doors again, don't be discouraged. Contend for the faith. The reality is we're in a battle. We are, in fact, the church militant. Right? Militant. That sounds very much like military. It means the church at warfare. One day we will be the church triumphant, the church victorious. Not because we won the battle, but because Christ has won the battle. And we get to go along for the ride. But in the meantime, it's warfare. Paul told Timothy in the next section that we'll embark upon next time, wage the good warfare. It's a battle. It's a battle that we must wage continuously. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for your word that you have blessed us with. We thank you for the Apostle Paul as he wrote to Timothy and as Timothy passed on the gospel to other faithful men. And that testimony, that witness has now come down to your people here. And so, Father, I pray that by your grace that we would wage the battle continuously. That we would be intent upon raising up or at least seeing who you have raised up in the next generation. That we would turn our attentions to not only being trained, but the training of those who come after us. And Father, not only would we be intimately acquainted with what your qualifications for pastors and elders are, but that, Lord, we would be looking in our lives and in the lives of those around us for those qualities. Seeking to find those whom you have raised up. And that, Father, the battle lines would be strengthened and that doctrine would be proclaimed and faith would be lived out. Not just as an additive that somehow makes life taste better, but as the very cornerstone of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Father, grant to us the grace to live in this way. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for the beauty, for the joy, for the restoration, the rest, the resettling. And Father, just ask that in this day of rejoicing and rest that you would prepare us for the work you've set before us in this week to come. That, Lord, we might bring you glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And again, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, and our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we bring our day to a conclusion, let us all stand. As we stand, we'll sing our closing hymn for the day, number 387 there in your hymnal. Blessed be the tie that binds. We'll sing the first and the last of this song as a commemoration of all that we have experienced today, this glorious day, this beautiful day. What another wonderful Lord's Day. He's just been so good to us. We'll commemorate that as we sing the first and last of number 387.